As we prepare for our time of communion, I wanted to share with you something that was brought up in our small group of all places. And if you're not a part of a small group here at Owen Valley Christian Fellowship, we would encourage you to explore the possibility of joining a small group. It's one of the best things that I and my family have done. It devolved into a Nerf war among the kids last night a little bit. And was a good time. Anyway, so I would just encourage you, for the sake of your relationship with others and the fueling that happens when you do that and the focus that happens on Christ when you get together with other Christ followers and can pray with one another and then hone one another, I just encourage you to be a part of a small group here at Owen Valley Christian Fellowship. But something that was shared that really stuck to me this week in our small group was the idea of remembering. And how forgetful we are as human beings. And what came up in that discussion was the Old Testament erection of an Ebenezer, the stone of remembering. And that's actually what the word Ebenezer means. And it was first declared basically by the prophet Samuel in the Old Testament. And it means stone of help. And it served as a memorial for God's people. Whenever they came to that place, they would say, oh, this is the place called the stone of help. And you see, here's the stone of help. We erected this here because God helped us in this time. And so that served as a visual reminder. And in that discussion, we began talking about when the Israelites first crossed into the promised land. They'd been wandering in the desert for 40 years. They didn't know what God's plan was. In fact, God had shown them what their plan was, and they had rejected that. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness trying to figure out what they were going to do. What was the plan? How are they going to enter the promised land God was promising to give them? And when he does bring them into the land, he speaks with Joshua and he says, this is how I'm going to take you into the land. It's the flood season now. And as the River Jordan is in flood stage, he said, I'm going to have you cross the Jordan. Now the other folks who were in the land, the Canaanites, thought they were safe because that served as a barrier to protect them from the Israelites who were moving into the land. And this seemed like an impossible feat to cross this river in flood stage on foot. How would they do this? Well, God laid out a plan for Joshua, and he said, I want you to send the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and when the soles of their feet touch the water, see, they had to take a step of faith and actually go into the water. The water didn't part before they set foot in it, and they carried the Ark into the water. When the soles of their feet touched the water stopped flowing, and it says it backed up upstream, and the river dried up. And as he said, when that happens, then send the rest of the people across, but call out 12 men, one from each tribe, and have them stop in the midst of the river and pick up a stone. And when they pick up a stone, carry it to the other side, and then set that stone one upon another and erect an altar here. And every time you walk past this place with your children, remember to tell them what the Lord did here to bring the Israelites into the land. Remember how God was fulfilling his promises every time you see these 12 stones standing here. When we come to our time of communion, it serves for us as a reminder. Because as human beings, we're prone to forget. I recalled that in our small group this week, that I myself am prone to forget and need reminding. I'm sure I'm not alone. And so as we come to our time of communion, I want you to remember what Jesus has done for you. I want you to remember the sacrifice that he made for you, that he didn't leave us alone. The scriptures say that while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. While we were in rebellion against him, he was reaching out towards us. And he laid his life down, and then he took it up again to prove that his payment, his blood, was sufficient to cover all our sins, and that we would be forgiven and have the promise of resurrection and eternity with him. And that's what we commemorate at the time of communion. We celebrate that it is finished, that it is accomplished, and that Jesus' blood was sufficient. So as we come to this time, I, as your brother in Christ, want to remind you, God is good. God loves you. He is pursuing you. And as we come to this time of communion, it's a time to give to him your everything. It's a time of surrender. It's a time of confession. It's a time of acknowledgement that he is Lord. And so I just pray for this time, as we pass these elements, that you would hold them, that they would be an emblem to you to remind you of what Jesus has done on the cross. And I'll come back up and lead us in prayer, and we'll take it together. Lord God, in the receiving of communion today, we are declaring that you and no other have our allegiance, that you are our God and that we are your people, and that this is the blood of a new covenant which you are establishing with your people, that your promises are good and we're standing upon them. And Father, we are trusting in you and you alone for our salvation and also for the life that we have here and now. Lord, we also pray that as we receive these elements, that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live and walk in obedience to all that you have called us to. Part of that is to love you first and foremost. So, Lord, I pray that you transform us as we take these elements. And Father, I pray that above all else, you would be glorified and magnified in this body of believers. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread as he met with his disciples, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as often as you take it in remembrance of me." And he passed the cup to them, and he said, "This is my blood shed for you. Drink it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Will you pray with me for our offering, please? Lord, we say thank you for all that you have blessed us so richly with. Father, there is no way we could repay, nor have you asked us to repay, that which you have blessed us with. But Father, we simply come and we offer now and give out of grateful hearts that which you have called us and prompted us by your Spirit's leading to do. And so, Father, I pray that you receive this, and as it goes into the building fund, may it be the seeds for a tangible, physical establishment, Father, but may we never get it wrong where we think that that is the church. May it simply be a place where the church can gather. May it be a beacon of hope in the community. But, Father, I pray that that hope would truly reside in the hearts of those in whom you dwell. And we pray, Father, that you would use us to go out into the community. You would use us to be a light where you have set us, to perform the functions that you have called us to in the way that you have called us to because of Jesus who lives in us. And so, Father, we give not because we want to see a new building erected, but because we want to see your kingdom come. And, Father, we ask that you would establish and use that by these gifts. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm struggling with a new normal here. I love being able to see 2020. I love being able to see far away, but up close is it's bad. I got two pairs of glasses up here. These work really well at the computer, and they're Joe's, and they kind of magnify things, but they don't help me read at all. These help me read, but then I can't see the screen up there. So. I don't know what I'm going to do. I may be going like this. And, wrong ones. But anyway, be patient with me, if you would, please. Normally on today, both Ryan and I do preach or speak, and he begged off today. He said, I can't measure up in height to you, so would you please go ahead and do it yourself? And I said, yeah, but, you know, I don't have his hair or his sideburns. So, you know. I guess I lose on that end. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. I'd like to read those verses with you and then pray. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Adam, the Amen, and the faithful true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you please pray with me this morning as we get started? Father, thank you for blessing this congregation 15 years ago when they stepped out on faith. Thank you for the 15 years that you have blessed us as we have stepped forward and done things that probably were beyond the dreams of many people. We thank you that you gave us this building and that you made it possible for us to be here. We thank you that you've made it possible for us to be debt-free, to build an addition and not have to borrow any money. And that's all your blessing. That is not us. You have blessed us tremendously, and we thank you for that. But lest we ever forget where we got it, I pray that you'll remind us through these letters that we have been studying that what has happened to some of these churches could happen to us as well. So, Father, I pray that you will open our hearts and open our minds today, and you'll find an open heart ready to hear what you have to say and an open mind saying, Father, speak to me. Help me not to be a lukewarm Christian. Help me not to be stench in your eyes because I am neither cold nor hot. And so I pray that today might be a day of reckoning for all of us, a day where we make a decision to be serious about you. And so, Father, I pray as we study today that you might open your word up to us and help us to see. And then I pray that as I bring the message that you'll help me to step aside and that we might see Jesus and Jesus only. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. Have you ever stopped to take stock of what you have been reading, of your reading habits? And what I mean by that is whether, not so much whether you read, but what you read. I did that recently. As I sat down to work on this sermon several months ago, I stopped to ask myself the question, where have I been at in my Bible reading? You see, every morning I get up and have a quiet time, but I had to stop and ask myself, where am I at? On the corner of my desk, on the edge, is a series of books called the ESV Reader's Bible. And so last year I made a commitment to read through the Bible. Now you're going to say, well, yeah, preachers are supposed to do that. But you have to understand that there are times that I have said I've been reading through the Bible, but I will skip whole chunks of Scripture because it looks boring. And so I made a commitment that I was going to read verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I started in 2018 with the New Testament, which, you know, I mean, that's the best place to start. And I finished that through probably around September or October, and then I started reading the Old Testament. I'm still reading the Old Testament. What I found out, though, was that as I started the sermon, I was in the book of Ecclesiastes. So that's how far along I am now in the book of Isaiah. And so every morning as I sat down to read during my quiet time, I would be in the Old Testament, and I would add in Psalms and Proverbs to kind of make it a little bit interesting anyway. But there were, if you've ever read the Old Testament, there are places that are real yawners. You know, and I don't mean that to be disparaging to the Bible, but there are places that you go, what is this in here for? Well, obviously it's in there for a reason, but I would make a commitment to read every individual. That was a chore. But what I found out that even though there were times that it was a chore, it has been one of the most tremendously fantastic things I've ever done in my life. But there's something that I found out as I read through the Old Testament, and that is this. The people of Israel amaze me by their lack of faithfulness to God. They amaze me by their waywardness, because like a child who is on your lap and they're laughing and giggling and you're having a lot of fun, 5 minutes later, they're, you know, and you wonder where this child came from. You had to come from the pit of you know where, you know. What made the difference? And that's the way I saw the people of Israel or see the people of Israel. Sometimes God has got to be bouncing them on his knee saying, this is good, this is good. And then turns right around and they're faithless, they're wayward, and God has to be totally disappointed in them. And then it dawned on me, that's me. That's you. That's us. And that can be us as a church as well. Because you know as well as I do, we're up and down in our emotions, right? We're up and down in our love for Jesus. Sometimes it burns like a flame, and sometimes it's like, you know, there's a little cold breath that kind of blows through. And so when I started thinking about that, I started reading this sermon or this letter to the church at Laodicea, and I realized that's me. And that what he is writing to is he is writing to Bill Grandy. He's not writing just to the church at Laodicea. He is writing to me. He's writing to you, and he's writing to OVCF. And so I want to take a look today at this letter to the church at Laodicea. And it's going to be a quick one because I do want to eventually talk to you a little bit about the church because we have so many new people as to what our mission and vision is and so on. But let's first of all talk about the judge's indictment against the people of Laodicea. And if you were to look at this church at Laodicea, one of the things you would notice is this. This is not a nice letter. We have a thing called Instagram, and I know some of you are on Instagram. This is nasty gram. This is not a good letter. This is one of the letters. In fact, this is the only letter to a church where there is nothing nice said to it at all. We had two churches where it was all positive. We had a church a couple of weeks ago, Sardis, that was a dead church, but at least there was one remnant, small remnant there. This is a letter to a church where there is nothing good said about it. Now, what has happened, and you will notice this, is that instead of the church influencing the culture influenced the church. Now, let me show you what I mean. There are several things that we know about the city of Laodicea, and that's where the culture is going to come and influence the church. The first thing we know about the city of Laodicea is it is the center of trade. It was one of those cities where all roads led to Laodicea, and all roads went out from Laodicea. And so because of this, they were flourishing, they were thriving. And also because of this, it was a center of banking. The people in Laodicea were so wealthy that when an earthquake destroyed the city in 60 AD, they wanted no help from Rome whatsoever. They financed the whole rebuilding of the city by themselves. That's pretty impressive because even the city of Philadelphia, which was a good city, a good church, needed help from Rome to rebuild themselves after an earthquake. It was also a center of fashion. Now, you ladies are kind of, woo. You know, center of fashion. What kind was that? Was that a black toga or a white toga, you know? But actually, the city, the main kind of part of that was the black sheep, the black wool that came off the sheep, and it was used there in town and then spread everywhere. The fourth thing we know is it was the center of medicine. Did you know that the city of Laodicea had a medical center in it, and they were responsible for developing an eye salve that gave sight to people and protected their eyes? And then there's the fifth one, is the center of a large Jewish population. This was a place where the Jewish population migrated to, set up shop, and became very popular. Now, in all of that, you can see that sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? Center of trade, it was a center of banking, it was a center of fashion. But there was one major flaw when you look at the city, and that was its water supply. You would think a city like this, you know, man, they got it made. But the problem with Laodicea is the water there, either the source was bad or the consistency was bad, and it was filled with lukewarm water. Because they had to get water from somewhere else, by the time it got to their city, which was a 5-mile through an aqueduct made of stone or through stones or clay, it was nasty water. Colossae was known for its especially cold, clear water. Laodicea was known for its lukewarm water. And I don't know about you, but have you ever been so thirsty that you go to get something to drink and you are looking forward to a nice cold drink and you put it to your mouth and you go, oh, that's nasty. That's the way it was in Laodicea. When I was in college, the church or the college wanted somebody to fill in at a church near Grundy, Virginia. They asked me if I would go. They sent a trio to sing, and it was kind of like a Saturday night and a Sunday morning thing. So, you know, hey, I'd never been down there. I'd go. Well, I went to get a drink of water, and the people in the house where we stayed at, or where I stayed at, and they said, oh, no, don't drink that. Why? Because the water went through the coal mines. And so the water that came out of the faucet not only was dirty looking, but it smelled like rotten eggs. So what they said was, we have to take this water, put it in a pitcher, and then put it in a refrigerator for at least 24 hours to make it cold. That's like the water in Laodicea. They were telling me, don't drink this water because it's nasty. And the city of Laodicea was the same way. By the time it had come 5 miles through clay pipe or through stone, it was nasty, lukewarm, and tepid, and nasty tasting. What had happened then, instead of the church, and that was the perfect picture of the church, instead of the church influencing its culture, the culture influenced the church. And when that happens, folks, the church loses its influence. And the church loses its reason for being there. And so that's what's happened to this church in Laodicea. As we will see here in a moment, there are some things that they needed to do to straighten things out. But you can see that when you look at this letter to the church of Laodicea, this was not a kind letter. This is not the judge saying, okay, guys, chill out, it'll be okay. No, it was a letter of indictment. But I want you to see what the judge gives as a solution to this. And it starts in verse 18. Notice how he describes them. He says, you say you're rich, and I have prospered. I need nothing. In other words, they were self-sufficient. They thought they didn't need anything else. But look at the description of the church. But you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And he gives them things they needed to do to escape that picture. Now, let's look at it. There are three of them. Number one, he tells them they needed to buy gold refined by fire. You can see that in verse 18. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Now, keep in mind that gold refined by fire is pure. And so he tells them, get rid of the ugliness, get rid of the corruption, get rid of the nastiness that's within your body, and buy from me gold that's refined by fire. Peter said, and I have to put my glasses on to remember this one, our faith is more precious than gold. So what he's telling them is, have this faith that is real. Quit playing around. And quit faking it. Quit pretending. Quit pretending that you have something that you don't really have. But then there's a second thing he tells them to do. They needed to buy white garments. And you can see that there. He says, I want you to buy white garments so that you may clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness. Remember, what were they the center of?
Fashion.
They were the fashionistas. But what he was telling them is that they were really naked. Can you imagine that? Having this pompous attitude of, wow, look at us. We have all of this. And then suddenly God is saying to you, but you're naked. And the white represents purity. So he is telling them, I want you to get rid of all this corruption that's there, and I want you to put on these pure clothes. I want the church to be pure. We're told in the book of Hosea that we are to plow up our fallow ground. That he wants us to break up the hardness and the crustiness of our heart. And it starts by putting on this purity, by putting on this holiness. And then there's a third thing he tells them to do, and they needed to buy salve so they could see. And that the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What a slam. Here's this city known for its medical center that has developed this eye salve so people could see. And what does he tell them? You're blind. And I want you to have this salve so you can see. Now, here's what he's trying to say. You're not blind physically, but what? Spiritually. You're spiritually blind. Every church, folks, is susceptible to that. Every individual is susceptible to this lukewarmness. You know what scares me, and I'm going to be kind of open here. There are two things that scare me about the letters to the churches at Revelation. Number one is that we would be like Ephesus, that we would leave our first love. And if you remember, if you happen to have been here for that particular sermon, one of the things that I said is I felt like God was saying to us, I want you to stop doing for me and start being with me. And that's why we have the prayer time next Sunday instead of our day of service, which I will explain to you today and next week. It scares me, concerns me, maybe is a better word, that we as a church body, we as individuals would get to the point where serving and doing for God is far more important than being with Him. That we would get to the point of saying, I need to do, instead of saying, I need to be. But then there's a second one, and that is that we would ever become like the church at Laodicea. Those two things scare me the most. That we would lose our first love, and that we would become lukewarm. You know what the problem with lukewarmness is? You never know you're there. It's almost like it sneaks up on you. You're not even aware that your faith has grown cold. You're not even aware that your love and your fervor has cooled off. Until all of a sudden you look and say, there's no feeling there. There's nothing there. I don't have it. And then you got to dig yourself out somehow. And the problem is so many people get so deep down, they think, I can't do anything about it. And they give up. When Jesus is standing there, as he says, I stand there, standing at the door and knock. You've seen the picture that Holman Hunt once painted, I'm sure, that pictures Jesus standing at the door knocking. And I think most of you know that there's no doorknob on the outside. You know why? Because the door has to be opened from the inside. You and I have to open the door to let him in. You and I have to open the door to let him work in our lives and work in our hearts. He's not going to bust the door down. He's not going to say, Bill, and grab me by the throat and start choking me and say, let me in. No, he will pursue me, but he will not choke me. But he will knock. And he'll say, hey, Bill, let me in. And he does that for all of us. I want to kind of share with you where we've been. It's not in the bulletin. If you want to write some of this down, you can. It'll be up on the screen. Joe was kind enough to put it up on the to put it in a PowerPoint this morning. From here on, there are a lot of you who are new people. I want you to know what OVCF is all about. And I know some of you have been here a while. You could probably do this better than I can, but I want you all of us, to understand what our mission is and what our vision is. We have a mission at OVCF, and it's this, to connect people to Jesus. A mission is the reason why you exist. What did Jesus say was his mission on earth? I came to seek and to save the lost. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and what? To give my life as a ransom for many. So Jesus' main reason for being here was for our salvation. He came to die for us. He came to give his life so that we might have salvation. And that is our mission. It's to connect people to Jesus. We don't want them to connect to us. We don't want them to connect to me or to Ryan or to any of you. We need them to connect to Jesus. Because please understand this. As a person connects to Jesus, life changes. They can connect to me all they want, but that doesn't change their life. They can connect to you, but that doesn't change their life. It's being connected to Jesus that changes lives. And that's why I'm going to say what I'm going to say here in a moment. Now, as we have a mission, we also have a vision. Now, I want to share this with you. I've done this before, and I know that some of you know this. On my wrist is what is called a road ID. This is an ID that says who I am, okay? Not for me, because I think I know who I am, but for everybody else. And it's a medical ID. It tells, for example, that I don't have any known allergies to any medication. It tells people that my blood is A positive, that I am an organ donor. When I cycle, I wear three of them. I wear this around all the time. You probably have noticed it's never off my wrist. But I also have this one, which is what is called a fix ID. It goes around my neck. And then this one goes around my other wrist. In the wintertime, I have one that goes on the outside of my outside clothes because this won't reach, you know, around my clothes. Now, I jokingly tell people that Joe asked me why I have three of them. But some of you heard me say this, and she can shoot me later. She said, well, why do you have three of them? I said, well, if I lose one limb, I still have two left. She did not like that. did not like that very well at all. But those are medical ID. They are ID braces to say who I am, okay? The church needs to know who it is. We need to know who to whom we belong. We belong to Jesus. That's why we want to connect people to Jesus. But we need to know why we exist. We exist to bring people to Jesus. That it should be our purpose. Our purpose is not to be a club. It's not to be a nice place to visit. Our purpose is to bring people to Jesus as a church body and as individuals. Now, how do we accomplish that? That is the vision. Now, here's how my mind works. I am somewhat challenged at times, and so what I've done is I have a mission, and then the vision tells me how I'm going to accomplish the mission. Ours is three-pronged. Number one is we want to be passionate pursuers of Jesus. Folks, you cannot take people anywhere where you are not there yourself. You can't take people to know Jesus if you don't know Jesus yourself. It's kind of silly. If you want people to connect with Jesus, you have to be connected to Jesus. And so we have to be passionate pursuers of him. He's going to stand at the door and knock, but he wants us to say, I want you. I need you. I desperately need you. I crave your attention. I crave your presence in my life. We need to be passionate pursuers of Jesus. We need to go after him like we go after other things, even more so. So we need to be passionate pursuers of Jesus. That is us personally. Number two, we need to be models of truth and love. Now, I'm going to share with you in a moment my theme for 2020. But I'm going to preface it with this one here. We need to be models of truth and love. Even as our culture says compromise, we need to stand firm. But we can stand firm by modeling what? Truth and love. We don't have to be ugly. We don't have to be nasty. We don't have to shoot somebody. I don't mean literally, but we don't have to shoot somebody. We can love them as models of truth and love. We need to be models of truth and love. And number three, we need to be involved in our community. That's our vision. Now, you're going to say, well, Bill, you know, we were involved in our community. We did the day of service. Yeah, we did. But there comes a point in time, as I mentioned, that sometimes you need to back off and reevaluate. And so we backed off this this fall. Doesn't mean we're not going to do it next spring, but we backed off this fall because we needed to do more than just do something for him. We needed to be with Jesus. And so we want to be involved in our community. We've been doing a day of service since 2009. We did that when the church was going through one of the toughest stretches we'd ever gone through. And it stabilized us. And so we continued to do the day of service. And then we invited another church, Connection, to join us. And they joined us. And so then we went to two a year. And then we invited the Chamber of Commerce to be involved because I'm on the board of the Chamber, but they were also wanting to be involved. I said, hey, why don't you join us? But the problem that came out of that is that we started getting more corporate than individual. And I don't mind helping the corporate entities in town. They have their volunteers, but there are people in our community who can't do things at their house because of physical limitations or because of financial limitations. And those are the ones that we need to be focused on. So we're taking a break this year or this fall. And instead of doing four, we're going to be with. So that when we go back out, we are refocused. And we know why we're doing what we're doing. Okay, with all that being said, I want to let you know what our theme for 2020 is going to be. And I have struggled with this for a couple months now. I've waffled between several different ones, but have come to this one here. And if you go ahead and put that up, hon, our theme for 2020 is truth. John 8:36. Do you know it? You shall know the truth, and truth will set you free. So now you see the chains that are broken. The truth is founded on the Word of God and in the Word of God. And I just want to let you know, I worked a little bit on the first 3 months of 2020. We're going to be talking about what is truth. And we're going to be talking more about the superiority of the New Testament. We're going to talk about mercy. We're going to talk about purity. We're going to talk about the Bible being God's Word. About the gospel and God getting the glory and suffering and taking a stand. And then that's all going to be from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, by the way. So I really want to focus on specific scriptures. And from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it'd be about verses 1 through 17. And we'll be splitting that up, and we're going to talk about how to be faithful to the truth. Then we're going to be, at this point, we'll be faithful to the doctrines. That'll take us right to Easter, you know, who God is, who Christ is, how we can trust the Bible, how you can trust that Jesus died on a cross. He was buried in a tomb, and he rose again. What kind of difference does that make in our lives? And so that's where we're going to be for 2020, is we're going to talk about truth, and then I'm going to develop it from there, and that's as far as I've gone. But I have, like I said, I've struggled with this for a couple of months trying to figure out what direction. And I could show you, I think I threw away all my notes that, well, maybe I could do this one. And I started doing, no, maybe I can do this one. I started developing, no, you know. And I finally said, God, I've tried this on my own. I need you. Well, I always needed him, but I really need your inspiration because I wanted to do this. And so the truth is there. The Bible is God's truth, and we rely on that. John 8:32 says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We have so many people in chains in this church building, this church family. There are people in chains, but out there are hundreds of people in chains. And so we need to help them see that connecting to Jesus sets them free. See, we can pass all the laws we want to pass. That's not what's going to change a person's heart. What's going to change a person's heart is Jesus. And so we want them to connect to Jesus. And when that happens, the chains break and we are set free. And that's where we're going to be through 2020. I wish I had done this sooner, but I didn't. There is a song that I'd like to encourage you to listen to on YouTube. It's called Living in Laodicea by Steve Camp. Just listen to it, and that would tell you the story of this church. And as I was thinking about it, I decided not to do it, and then someone came in this morning and said, you know what I think you ought to play today? It was Living in Laodicea by Steve Camp. It's an old song back in the 80s, and yet the words are so powerful, and that we need to break up our fallow ground and become a church that's alive. So that's where we are. And I hope that you've learned something as we've gone through the seven churches, and that you, like me, do not want to become a church like Ephesus that loses its first love. And B, you don't want to become a church like Laodicea that becomes lukewarm as a body, as an individual. That you will say, no, I don't want to be that way. I want to be alive. I want to burn bright. And my life statement is life is an adventure. And however many days I have left on this planet, I want to burn. I want to burn. And I ask and pray that you might want to burn with me. Because if we become a church that's on fire, this community will be transformed. This church community will be transformed. We may lose a few because they say, well, they're too radical for me. But I'd rather be radical than dead. So I hope you'll join me. Let's pray. And then the worship team is going to come up and play one last song for us. And then I'll give you some instructions after that.